We are starting a new series this Lord's Day. It's entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We're going to be dealing with the law of God in its covenantal context as it was given in the Old Testament. We're looking both at the definition and purpose of biblical law as it was developed in the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. And this Lord's Day, I want to begin in our first sermon just with a simple title, Introduction to Biblical Law. Our sermon text this Lord's Day is Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 11. Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words of the Lord that had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most holy God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come to consider this topic on this your most important day where we are to worship and to serve you corporately as your church. Grant us, O God, as we come together to take to heart the very things that you have commanded of us from your word, how to rule and govern our lives as ones who are called unto Christ by the power of thy Spirit. We ask, O holy God, you would bless us, strengthen us, anchor our faith in the Word of the living God. So, Father, we ask now, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your Word and Spirit would teach us. For we ask it in the name of our Sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There has arisen in the last 100, perhaps even 150 years, confusion concerning a definitive understanding of the nature of the law of God, its meaning and purpose in context of the Old and the New Testaments. Now, that is not to say that there has been absolute clarity in ecclesiastical history on the issue of biblical law, as it pertains especially to church and to society. Rather, the meaning and use of the law of God has been manifested even in the time period of the early church. There's always been some who have rendered a proper understanding of the use rightfully of God's law, both to the church, to the believer, and to the society in which he lives. For example, consider Gaius, who in the early 3rd century wrote, and I quote, "Some of the heretics simply deny the law and the prophets for the sake of their lawless and impious doctrine, and under the pretense of grace, they have sunk down to the lowest abyss of perdition," unquote. Needless to say, he assigns to them a motive, one that is very self-seeking, the desire to protect one's lawlessness, to defend, to justify sinful behavior on their part. Well, Cyprian, another early church father, he wrote this concerning God's law, and I quote, "He follows Christ who stands in his commandments, who walks in the way of his teaching, who follows in his footsteps and his ways, who imitates that which Christ both did and taught, to put on the name of Christ, and to not go in the way of Christ. What else is this but a mockery of the divine name? It is a desertion of the way of salvation. For he himself teaches and says that the person who keeps his commandments will come into life." Unquote. Cyprian says, it is one thing to put on the name of Christ, to say that you believe the things of Christ, yet is it another when you will not walk in the way of Christ? How could one claim to be of Christ and not imitate their Savior? And if he has commanded us to keep his commandments, to keep the very teaching of the law of God concerning the moral issues of life and the way that we govern ourselves, our behavior, how we conduct ourselves in our daily walk. He says, how can one call himself, how can one profess himself to be of Christ, but in reality, he only has placed upon himself his name, but not his life. He has not taken upon himself the living in the way of Christ. That's what he means. He is not imitating the way Christ lived out his life. We read in the writings of the shepherd of Hermas, an early church writing, by the way, that was very favorable among the church. And if you will, let me quote just a short section. "Only those who fear the Lord and keep his commandments have life with God. But as for those who do not keep his commandments, there is no life in them." Unquote. Now, that would today provoke many people to anger. For there is a strong contention about exactly what is required concerning our keeping the law of God, keeping the commandments of Christ, keeping those commandments delivered to Moses on the mountain. Those 10 commandments that the church argued greatly still bind us in how we live out our life. And so you can see in the early writings of the church and in some of the teachers of the church, they came down very hard. They are not the ministers of today who find ways of either escaping the responsibility and duty of the commands of Christ, make up an excuse for those who simply are walking in a different way, design theologies that wipe out the requirements of the duties having come to Christ by the grace of God through His Spirit. And I say to you, it would clearly provoke the wrath of many. But that's not to say that all who teach keeping the commandments of God, teach them rightfully. That's why we want to look at this issue. It is important. It is vitally important in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, in the way that we intersect with our society. How we understand God's law has its uses and purposes to be continued and set forth daily in each and everything we do. Well, if I could, just one more early church father. It is Theophilus. He writes, and I quote, "So by obeying the will of God, he who wants to can procure for himself life everlasting. For God has given us a law and a holy commandment, and everyone who keeps them can be saved." Now, he's not really talking about being saved through keeping the law, but those who are of Christ, out of their faith flows good works. And those good works are in striving to live righteously. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that's the context of his writing. Those who do not do this, they can say they know Christ, but the truth of the matter is, they really don't know him. Does one want to know how and have assurance of salvation? It flows from the love that they have of Christ to do what he has commanded of them. How can you say, "I love Christ, but I refuse to keep his commandments"? He continues, "And everyone who keeps them can be saved. In obtaining the resurrection, he can inherit incorruption," unquote. Again, drawing a very hard line against those who name Christ but do not walk in the way of Christ. It is my intention to address the questions of God's law in this series, its place and rightful use in historic covenantal perspective, according to the standards that we have adopted, written by the Puritans in England, called the Westminster Standards, which consisted of its confession and its larger and shorter catechisms. Now, I want to just simply note that there has never been a time when the law of God has probably been more maligned as we find it in this current generation. We need solid theological instruction on the nature of God's law. That is becoming apparent. And its relationship to the gospel has never been needed more than in our churches today. And in our understanding concerning personal duties in the realm that we go forth into the world, into society, to affect every aspect of life, and in particular, the civil realm of which we live. It should not surprise us that every area of modern society is being plagued with humanistic ideology. This onslaught of non-Christian philosophy has invaded not only our society, but the pulpits of our churches. It has invaded the lecture halls of our academic institutions of education. It has affected us right in the pulpits of our churches. We have preached an impotent gospel. A gospel that says, "Believe in Christ, And that's all. Nothing about walking like Christ, living out your life as a Christian by keeping the commandments Christ has given to us. Those commandments, summing up the two tablets of stone, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But let me simply say to you, let us not get caught up in the mistaking of the thought that humanistic ideology is not religious. Whether this ideology takes the form of philosophy that is either after the traditions of men or of a world religion or even the form of atheism, it is nevertheless a religion that is anti-Christ to the core. It opposes Christianity. This is why we cannot blend worldly principles with biblical precepts and somehow think we're fulfilling the Christian requirements that are enumerated to us in the Holy Scripture. We have a command, a clear command. To remove ourselves from these influences. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have received Him as your Lord and Savior, so walk in Him. There is a command. The word walk means to live out your life in what you both believe and what He has commanded you as a follower to do. Note what he goes on to say in verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, in Christ. You want to be like Christ? You got to think like Christ. Excuse me. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. That which we profess, that which we live out. Our faith is not just a confession, but it is a complete way of life. It is a living faith. So he says, rooted and built up in Him, that is Christ, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Not a Christian philosophy. He's not talking about that. But he's talking about the philosophy of the world. Beware lest anyone try to cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That is a philosophy that leads not to eternal life, not to the redemption of your soul, not to a way to live out your life daily, but is simply one of deception. And what does he say? That is according to the tradition of men. Men have made up this philosophy. It is a philosophy of deception. We call that often in philosophy, worldly philosophies, according to the basic principles of the world, that is, in the thinking of the way that the world itself thinks, and not according to Christ. Now, I've got to ask you this question. I want you to think upon this. I want you to ponder this for a moment. Here is a clear directive from the Apostle Paul himself. a man who's both trained in the law of God and trained in Greek philosophy. He understands non-Christian thought, non-revelatorial thought. And he says to us, don't let anyone steal from you, cheat you through a philosophy that is designed to deceive. It doesn't deliver what it promises. It cannot deliver what it promises. It is a philosophy that is according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world. It follows the theories and the teachings of the world. Not Christ, not the Word of God. And Christ espouses the very principles of that Word through His ministry and teaching. And not according to Christ, and not being, if you will, committed to a philosophy that is after Christ. Now, can you think of an area of life where this would not apply to you? I didn't read in the exceptions. Oh, except in business. There you can act like the world, cheat each other, we don't care. I mean, you know, it's religion. Religion's really personal. Well, you know, maybe in some of our cultural perspectives. Maybe in the way that we do certain things. Whether it's economics, culture, social practices, morality, business. What about education? Oh, education is exempted from this. God forbid that I believe my children should have to be taught in a philosophy after Christ and not be deceived by traditions of men and the world. So I get a pass. I get an exemption here. I don't know where these people read in their Bibles, they get these exemptions, but there certainly is a lot of exemptions. And you know why people don't like the law of God? They don't like the demands of the moral requirements that are in the law. They want to pass. They want a little stamp to go on their children's head that says, pass, can go into the world and learn their philosophy. Pass. We don't have to be and perform business based on a Christian philosophy. We'll use the way of the world. We'll cheat everybody. And boy, the world really thinks very, very screwy when it comes to business. What they have installed, they'll eventually take one way or the other. What do you think unbiblical taxes are? It's just organized theft, that's all. But it is amazing at how many things we can try to say, oh, we get a pass on this. Notice Paul never once gives an exemption. Whatever you do, whether it is in its cultural perspective, whether it's in a societal relationship, whether it's in any institution that we have, whether it's academic or whether it's a business or anything else that you can imagine, in any vocation of life, you're not to live under the deception of traditions of men and the philosophies and principles of the world, but you're to live under the philosophy of Christ. You're to be taught. You're to be rooted and built up in Him. What do you think that is? Oh, well, we'll do that on Sunday. but we won't do it the other 6 days of the week. We'll do it in certain areas, but others, we're just getting a pass. I don't know. Is it anyone? You know, education, I was just thinking about this the other night. I read some guy who was very angry, apparently, over that he had someone in his church, whether or not they espouse the law of God correctly or not, I do not know, but made some derogatory remarks about having their children in public schools. But we haven't had public education in this country except for the last, well, since Horace Mann, who was a wonderful Unitarian humanist who designed the concept of the public school to further the purposes of statism, nationalism, national collectivism in this country, to promote the welfare of the state over against the family and over against Christian principles. Just spend a little time reading Horace Mann. Do you think God gives passes on these things? But there's a benefit. Kids, you get to send them off and let somebody else worry about them. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to control them. They have to do that at school. You got to kind of jump in behind it, but you must conform to the way the system works. Now, granted, the state is much smarter than most Christians are. They didn't come in and just grab your kids and say, that's it, we own them. They said, oh, we own them, but they were smart enough to know in time you have to take it incrementally, slowly, and remove the children from the home. This isn't new philosophy. This is Platonic thinking. Plato says, give me your children at 2 years old. I'll put them in the gymnasium, which was what their academy was, their university. You let me educate them from two on, I can give you any kind of future and any kind of nation you want. I would guess so. We don't get passes. To opt out of teaching and training ourselves in any area of life. But in particular, in the raising of our children. Somebody said, well, do you believe that the universities, you shouldn't go to the university? No, I believe if your children's been raised and taught like they certainly ought to have been trained and taught, they can walk into a university. They ought to be able to knock the socks off of any professor if he wants to argue with them. But I'm therefore more interested, though, in vocational training there than I am in anything else. I don't want a Christian philosopher to be taught in a state system, because they usually come out with a blended system of philosophy. Partly Christian thinking, partly humanistic thinking, and somehow they think that they've got a system which is incompatible completely with the Word of God because it's blended, it's compromised, and somehow try to make it okay. But don't fool yourself, it is religious. The worst thing you can think of is to think that there's such a thing as neutrality. What the great lie given to us is that anything can be neutral. There is no such position. And if they can convince you of that, they've already won you to their side. Because they aren't neutral. They aren't giving up their principles. They're saying you must be neutral in your philosophy, in your principles. And then we start from there. But we start with their principles. That's the deception. of the world. So we're to be trained in a philosophy that is rooted and built up in Christ. For in Him, in Christ, not Kant, not Locke, not any of these philosophers, Plato or Aristotle, for in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. He, Paul says earlier, is our wisdom. The fullness and the wisdom of God is in Him. All knowledge and wisdom for the Christian is in Christ. Here, we understand why. Because He represents the Godhead bodily. We are complete in Him. The wisdom and the knowledge that we need to survive in this world, to be able to fulfill, to carry out, to the expansion of the building of the kingdom, to call people to repentance, to bow at the feet of King Jesus through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't have it interlaced with the principles of the world and traditions of men through their empty deception. It just doesn't work. It just simply doesn't work. And you're only deceiving yourself if you believe it does. But America is not the only nation affected by the lack of biblical morality today, are they? And let me assure you that one's view of law is based on one's view of morality. Now, there is a morality that is being pressed upon us. It's unequivocal. And we find our society adopting or adapting it every day of their life. But when we say, oh no, one must have a Christian morality, one that is based on the law of God, what do we hear? Oh, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, I've got news for you. You can. And they do every day. It's just not our morality. You see, when they say that, what they mean is you can't legislate Christian morality because we won't have it. We'll take socialism, which is just one manifestation of an overall humanistic worldview. We'll take communism. We'll take any form of morality and legislate it, but Christian. I wonder what they would say. There's a strong movement in our society today with so many Muslims that's come into our society. We want Sharia law. And there's a lot of legislatures who are kind of willing to say, you know, well, let's let them have Sharia law in their community. I wonder what they'd say if we said to them, well, you know, we'd like to have biblical law. They can be dealt with Sharia law. We'll be dealt with in biblical law. How's that? And then you guys can have whatever other this system is over here that you've corrupted. You have it for yourself. You know, and I know, they would go, oh, we could never do that. Why? Because at heart, the principles behind Sharia law are the same principles of the world. Just they give them a lot more leeway to do evil and wicked things. They're happy with the wicked and evil things. They just don't want it to turn on them. But you see, the problem in our society is we've got these Christians, they're leftovers from the founding of this country. What are we going to do with them? Well, we've only got one choice, and that's we've got to suppress them. We've got to pressure them. We've tried everything. We've worked at trying to educate them. We've worked at everything you can do to try to bring them into our system. We've tried to bring every thought they have captive to worldly thinking. And they just don't seem to want to budge. At least not all of them. Some of them, gladly we can say, think like us in so many areas. But there's some of them that just want to be like their Savior. They want a moral law based on the Ten Commandments of God. You know what you would get if you had God's law as the standard for justice in America? A, you'd have the first in years system of justice that truly would judge all men based on their actions. And secondly, you would have no Congress or president because they would have already been probably taken out and put to death for everything they've done. They don't want the truth. They don't want our morality. They literally don't. Oh, if it's the watered-down Christianity, if it's just that kind that says believe in Christ, but don't live in the way of Christ, don't keep the commandments, that's okay. They want a law that says you can think one thing, but just don't say it and don't practice it. But we'll think our philosophy, we'll say it, and we'll practice it. Is it a surprise that we have been affected in so many areas with lawlessness? We're constantly legislating morality. It's just a question of whose morality? Whose morality are we legalizing as being foundational and fundamental to our country's actions in questions of liberty, freedom, justice, equality? The problem is that the 21st century is quickly becoming more lawless than we have witnessed in the last 100 years from a perspective of biblical teaching. And by lawlessness, we mean it is becoming a sinful, a very sinful nation. And almost every aspect of its life at an alarming rate that has not only affected how the structure of our country is put together, but it allowed the people themselves to act out in these sinful, unbiblical, lawless ways. Lawlessness, by definition, according to Scripture, is simply the transgression of God's law. To commit sin is to act lawless, or to be against the moral law of God's commandments. That is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4 is very clear. It's not kind of indicating or implementing or implying certain things. It's very direct. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And the implication of the text is that there is an opposite to lawlessness. It is what? Law-keeping. It is fleeing sin. It is putting laws in place that keep people from violating the law of God and committing trespasses, or if you will, sins in our society. Some that are worthy of death, others that are worthy of some type of punishment. And back in the Old Testament, God's way was restitution. They didn't have jails. You stole something, you paid it back. Twofold, threefold, fivefold, sevenfold. And after your third time of committing an act of transgression, theft, whatever it may be, a violation of the civil principles, well, you just got escorted over to the hangman's noose and they put you to death. Well, back then they stoned you. Stones were cheaper. And they took you out of society that way. And then you hear the world say, oh, well, you know, the death penalty isn't a deterrent to sin. It is in that guy's life. If he's taken out of society and put to death because he is a habitual criminal, I got news for you. You just prevented more crime. It is a prohibition. It will make people think a second time. I never forgot the first time that Pastor Rick invited me to come and speak at the prison. And I told the prisoners, I said, you know, I'm going to say something you may not be happy with, but I said, the principles of God's law is really simple. If you had it in society, I think it'd make a difference. There are certain things you do, the death penalty. God just says if you murder someone, you do this, you get punished. I mean, you'd literally, you were just taken out and put to death for it when the witnesses got up and testified. You had a quick trial, and it wasn't a kangaroo court. The evidence had to be presented. Whether it was intentional or whether it was accidental made a difference. Then you could go to the cities of refuge if it was an accidental death. If you're an incorrigible criminal, you get put to death for it. And I thought, boy, I wonder if I should have said that. With 100 guys staring at me, looking at me, who are in behind bars. And the only thing between me and the bars outside is 100 of them. And they came up, many of them, and said, Dr. Talbot, I just want you to know, you said something that I really believe. If our society would have had those kind of laws and we knew they enforced them, we wouldn't be here right now. But you see, when you can commit a crime and then get three hot meals a day, well, I hope they're hot, three hot meals a day and a nice bed for night, and you get a roof over your head, and you've got organization in your life, I mean, it has to be organized. And it's not an easy life. It's not. But many of them, it was a better life than they had on the outside. And there are problems, don't get me wrong, in our penal systems. But do you realize how many people we have in prisons? Do you realize how much money we spend on them and their continue recidivism of coming back over again and again and again is escalating? And we're trying to figure out how to get them to stop doing crime. You want to stop people from doing crime? Make them pay the penalty God said that they have to pay for it. I've often said, you know, God said if a child, and when they said a child, he meant a young person who was of adult age, 13 years old, declared to be a man. He's still at home. Still learning with his father. He slaps his mother and father. What's the penalty? Death. Can you find one instance where that ever took place in Israel? We could find places where God had people put to death for certain things, etc., etc. Can you find one of those? No. And if there were, it didn't take long to figure out that's not a good thing to practice. They mean business. In Calvin's Geneva, it was very simple. A jail was a place you held someone until they went to trial. At trial, you had to figure out what was going to happen. They could die for whatever it was or crime they committed, or they could be kicked out of the society, or they could be told to repay so many fold. And if you don't repay it, you have to leave. They didn't have prisons. Very simple. We enforce the laws of God in Geneva society. And by the way, just so everybody knows, Calvin wasn't a citizen of Geneva, so he never got to vote on any of this. It was the Genevan Council itself that adopted it. He was their teacher, Unequivocal. He stood as the one between the church and them to talk about what the Word of God commanded of the civil magistrate and demanded from them. That didn't mean that they always listened to him. But he was their chief spokesman on behalf of God and the church to the civil magistrate. But John Knox says, never on earth had there probably been a place that you could have said is closer to heaven than being in Geneva. Sin is lawlessness. And we've got a ton of sin in America and in the world. Lawlessness abounds everywhere. What has contributed to the lawlessness within our society? It simply has been the failure of the church in proclaiming the whole counsel of God as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the right understanding of the law of God as it relates to that gospel. I think I can easily state that in my 62 years of life that I have lived, I have never seen a greater disdain in any society in this nation at this time throughout its history than we are looking at today from our churches, from those who profess Christ, and from those who are non-Christians in our society. It's in our churches. It's in our civil institutions. It makes me think about how in Proverbs 29:18 we are taught, and I quote, where there is no revelation, the word here revelation means the right proclamation of God's law. Where there is the application of the teaching of God's law, the people cast off restraint. They become free from the law. Free from being law keepers to being law breakers. But happy is he who keeps the law of God. Here you have a parallelism, which links the term revelation, or the word vision that is used here, katon from the Hebrew, with the idea of keeping the law, Torah. And the truth that is expressed in this parallelism is simple. Where there is a failure to maintain God's law as the governing rule in the lives of the people and within its society, no matter what the form of society, the people rejecting the law, and when they do, there is no restraint, and they will freely run to practice what is natural to their life. But the man, the God-fearing man, if you will, is happy when he keeps the law of God. He is blessed of God. He gets the benefits from God. He lives in a society that is at peace with itself, that has orderliness. True justice and righteousness abounds. Honesty, not thievery. He doesn't say that he's saved because he keeps the law. What nonsense would that be? But because he is saved, because he is keeping the law of God, he benefits himself and society from being free from the bondage of sin. It is the law of God that restrains sin. It is the law, word of the living God, to man on how we shall then live our life before God. And even though he is without the ability to keep the law perfectly, but Christ has done that for us in our atoning work that has been given to us by the work of the Spirit being applied within us. Nevertheless, the law of God is our standard to restrain sin in our life, to direct our thoughts and our actions based upon a theocentric, revelational type morality. It is a morality that is given to us that transcends us. It comes from God. It is revealed through the written Word of God to us. Rather than us being corralled into an anthropocentric, a man-centered, legalistic-based morality that by God's standard is simply lawlessness and sin. This man-centered morality is based on what we refer to as the religious humanistic ideology of men, meaning men acting as their own God, determining for themselves what is good and evil. Does it not redirect our thinking back to the very Garden of Eden and the great lie that is told by Satan to Eve? You remember the lie? Genesis 3, verses 1 through 4. Here we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows.'" Here comes the lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." That's at the heart of sin. Sin is the desire to be autonomous from God, doing what? Knowing good and evil. That is, literally, determining good and evil for yourself. From the time of the garden, man has this very seed of rebellion implanted in his constitutional nature. It has captivated him. He is now at enmity with God. He's lawless. He needs redemption from his lawlessness. But redemption from lawlessness means not only must he confess Christ, but he must live the commandments of Christ. However, it is even more sad to say that, to some extent, even regenerated men who profess Christ have continued to strive toward this concept of being free from God, having autonomy, not being under the authority of God, so he can determine good and evil for himself. Oh, isn't that what we're saying when we say, "I get an exception here"? I got exceptions in the Bible. There's some things I don't have to do. There's some things I can do like the world, and then there's some things, oh, you just can't transgress that part, because if you do, you'll die and go to hell. But you know, there's a lot of things we can just say, "I get a pass, I get a pass, I get a pass," on all these things in life. Because you know what they've turned their salvation into? Fire insurance. I got fire insurance. And with that teaching of once saved, always saved, and the concept that the perseverance of the saints and that those who have true faith have good works flowing from them, evidencing the true living faith that they have in Christ, that's wiped out. That's gone. As long as I got my fire insurance and they hold it up, "Here it is. I signed it. I said I don't want to die and go to hell." But my friends, that was never the promise of salvation. Not going to hell is the benefit that comes as a result. That you want to be saved from your sin, not from hell. From your sin. But the perversion of that has come to us that says, "No, no, no, no. All you need is fire insurance. That's enough. And we get a pass on everything else. And all I got to do is open." Doesn't it sound like the time of Luther and Tetzel?
Look here what I got.
I bought this. I got fire insurance. That's what we've turned Christianity today in America. We've turned it into that very thing. We're vying for an eternal insurance policy against hell. And then we turn around and say, and the hell with the rest of Christianity. We don't have to do it. We got a pass. Isn't that so great? Truth is, man continues to seek out, to make excuses for, to concoct elaborate theological schemes wherein doctrines like free will combined with the carnal Christian life gives him freedom from God. Because the idea is to get free from hell, but not free from my sin. Freedom from God's law. Freedom from my duties. That I am delivered unto by God's grace through Jesus Christ, by faith alone in His redemption. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with it comes all, as the Westminster Divines say, other saving graces, including declarative sanctification, progressive sanctification. I persevere in those good works, the fruit of the Spirit. And the law, the law doesn't sanctify any more than it saves. But it is God's standard of righteousness by which we are to live our life. It is to rule our living daily. This doctrine of man's will to be autonomous from the authority of God's law, from God's word, or from God's command continues to plague the world. And unfortunately, to a great extent, it has captivated the so-called Christian evangelical church today. Sin abounds in our society and in other nations of the world. In all things, nations that were freed from legalism and were given liberty, freedom that came through the Reformation, through Christ Jesus. Freedom now to keep God's law, whereas before I was bound into sin and lawless, and a transgressor, and a lawbreaker, and a hater of God and His righteousness. Now I've been free to pursue these things through the Spirit. But no, we don't want that. Why are we witnessing this atrocity of lawlessness? Doesn't it bring us back to our original point in the opening of this sermon series? It's the failure of the right use of and the precise understanding of the law of God, individually and corporately, in both ecclesiastical and in the civil realms. I ask, especially those who may be watching this, don't get ahead of me. There is a moral underpinning of the moral law of God to society. We are not trying to go back and create another Israel. We'll explain the law carefully. For God has more than one purpose for His law. But the important thing is to know how to use it, not run from it, not hide it, throw it out, disdain it, say things against things that God calls good, you would call evil. Who are you to make such a command? I'd never want to call anything that God calls good and say it's evil. Something wrong here. If you're willing to take on God, well, let me change that. Something wrong here. If you think you're going to go to war with God. The Apostle Paul stated in 1 Timothy 1:8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." uses it for its right purpose. This is Paul saying that. This is after Christ has already come and he's ascended to the Father. Paul says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There is a lawful use for the law of God in New Testament society today. And that's what we're going to take up and look at. And then I want to touch upon each of the commandments and how they are to affect us personally, corporately as a church, affect our society, and affect the civil realm in which we live. We need to understand the right purpose and the proper understanding of the use of God's law in our society. Well, let me simply say in conclusion, as I was going through and preparing this series, and it's always hard to transition after 3 years of exegetical teaching through Ephesians, to go back and begin topically to teach again is a very hard transition for the first few sermons. Because you kind of knew where you were going all the way through Ephesians. Now you come back and you've reset a topical structure to things. And both systems are okay for the preaching and teaching. We do both here. But as I'm going through and beginning to research, and I forgot how much you have to research out a lot of this stuff. And there is a lot to be looked at topically as we go through this. But I came across something John Calvin, who I consider the greatest systematician in the history of the church. I doubt that we have any 5 men or 20 men today, maybe 100, that has the mind and ability of this guy. We just don't have men like this anymore. Would to God he would raise someone like a Calvin or a Knox with that fiery preaching that he had. We need more of those men. Men who stood facing persecution and death. Men who were hated because they weren't afraid to say, I stand with God. I stand where God stands. And whatever God commands, I will do it. Well, Calvin said this about God's law when he was commenting on the meaning of the phrase that is used in Matthew 5:19. Let me, if I could, just read Matthew 5:19, and then let me close in reading what Calvin says, because I think it is just so well stated. I would probably have surmised it for you, but sometimes there's just some things you just have to quote because it's that good. In Matthew 5, verse 19, we read, whoever therefore, it's Jesus Christ teaching, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, breaks the commandments, and teaches men so, that is to break the commandment, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say they were Christians, but they're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. They're impotent. I got an impotent gospel. Well, yes, I'm not saying they don't know Christ, but they don't know how to preach Christ and crucify properly applied. But whoever does and teaches them the commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, he has to teach the commandments rightfully. But that's the principle behind our study. What are and is, if you will, what are the commandments and how are they rightfully to be understood and used in the New Testament? Well, here's what Calvin writes concerning this, and I quote, Christ here speaks expressly of the commandments of life, or what is known as the 10 words, which all the children of God ought to take as a rule of their life. He therefore declares that they are false and deceitful teachers who do not restrain their disciples within obedience to the law, and that they are unworthy to occupy a place in the church who weaken in the slightest degree the authority of the law. And on the other hand, that they are honest and faithful ministers who recommend both by word and by example the keeping of the law. Those who shall pour contempt on the doctrine of the law or on a single syllable of it will be rejected as the lowest of men. We must look to the design and the object of the legislator. It's God. God enjoins ceremonies that their outward use might be temporal and their meaning eternal. That man does not break ceremonies who omits what is shadowy, but retains their effects. But if Christ banishes from his kingdom all who accustom men to any contempt of the law, how monstrous must be their stupidity. Now there's somebody who's, as they used to say in the old days, calling a spade, but we have to call them today, a heart. We want to be politically correct. He's telling them just the way it is. If you really believe that you can get away with teaching men not to keep the law of God, how monstrous must their stupidity, how large is their stupidity? Boy, if he put that on the internet, he would be really in a lot of trouble with probably about 85% of Christendom today. Who's that Calvin guy? Think he is telling me how I teach the law of God. You can just hear it. He said they had a monstrous stupidity. That means it's a huge stupidity. He called them stupid. I'm sorry, I didn't say that. Clearly, I'm not as tough as John Calvin is, but I want to be. How monstrous must be their stupidity? Who are not ashamed to remit by a sacrilegious indulgence what God strictly demands. And under the pretense of venial sin, to overthrow the righteousness of the law. Again, we must observe the description he gives of good and holy teachers, that not only by words, but chiefly by the example of life, they exhort men to keep the law. Unquote. The law of God is important in the Christian's life. In his faith, and not only in his confession of Christ, but in his living out the way of Christ. Calvin says it so eloquently, how monstrous is the stupidity of men who would teach we don't have to keep the law of God. He didn't say what part. He already told you some parts were meant to be temporal, but some were eternal. He understood the right uses. I agree. I would be angry over those false, exaggerated principles that are not meant to be anything but temporal for a season. But the eternal, moral underpinnings of those things must be kept. And so he says, the men who preach these things, the men who live these things, they are the good and the holy teachers in the church of Jesus Christ. This is exactly why we must understand the nature of God's law. Us understand the proper uses it has in the life of a believer. It has within the context of our society of which we live. Isaiah wrote in chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How can you deny what is to be kept? What is eternal? What is a moral binding principle that God has demanded and commanded us to keep? Not for acceptance with God. That comes only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. We are, after all, Calvinists. Because Calvin simply was teaching the Scripture. So we can say we're Calvinists. We can say we're Augustinian. We can say we're anything. As long as we're teaching the whole counsel of God rightly, as it is presented in the Word of the living God. The law, word of God, has been given to us, to all men. It holds all men in that aspect of the covenant of works. It holds them bound to a principle to do and to keep what has been commanded of them, and they cannot do it. Even the Christian in keeping the law only does because God has given His Spirit to us to enable us to do that very thing. But He doesn't say, oh, you've got the Spirit, you don't need the law. Not at all. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They don't know the truth. Worse yet, they may not be partaking of the truth. We want to know both the gospel and its relationship to the law. And by the way, the two do not conflict. We'll see that in our study as we continue. The opposite of law is lawlessness, not grace. Grace and law are complementary to one another. They are a part of the covenant that God has given to us. May we rightfully understand that covenantal context that deals with redemption and the grace of God from the time of Genesis 3:15 all the way to the very end of history. And in that, not only understand the giving of the law, but how that law is to be understood, especially in light of the fulfillment of the promises that it speaks to that were temporal, that came to pass in time and space, but continue in their eternal moral binding principles. Forever. May God help us to have a hunger and a thirst for the truth of God, that we would teach it, we would live it, we would practice it every day in our life. No exceptions. It's natural to our sinful nature that we have been redeemed, yet that remnant of sin in us, that we want to cancel things out. I get a pass. I want a pass. Give me a pass. But there is no pass. You didn't get fire insurance because that wasn't what was being sold. It was the being called holy as God is holy. The word holy meaning that separatedness from the world, living out the righteousness of Christ in us through His Spirit. And a part of that is seeing and understanding how we are to live to the standard of the law of God, which is His standard of righteousness given to us. In the two tablets of stone given on the mountain to Moses. May we hunger and thirst for the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God, as we look through this series to have a greater and a better understanding of how to live out our life before Him. Shall we pray?